All right, beloved, hope you have your outlines in front of you, ready to go. Let's turn again to the 10th of Hebrews. Anytime you undertake a book of either the New or the Old Testament, it's always wise to do some background research. And I suppose that no New Testament book that I can think of really has more background research done on it than the book of Hebrews does. And though we didn't preach through the entire epistle, which I kind of almost regret, I think it's really important that we understand something about the background. And so I want to spend a little bit of time opening up with that material. I don't think that any book has spawned a greater diversity of opinion, though there is, fundamentally, there is broad agreement that the grand theme of the epistle is the supremacy and the finality of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a consensus that exists regarding the general identity of the recipients. There undoubtedly were a group of Jewish Hebrew Christians, and they had never seen Jesus in person. They would be the type that the Lord spoke of. Blessed are they who have not seen, and that would be this crowd. And yet they believed. Their conversion had brought them hardship, had brought them persecution, and that was done with the result that some had slipped back into Judaism, which is a not a good thing. And thus, the purpose of the letter was to encourage these people not to fall away. It's kind of almost a damage control epistle. And you have this admonition constantly throughout the whole thing to press on. You have it particularly in the two apostasy sections, which we'll get to in a very short time. One is in chapter 6 and one is in chapter 10. Where the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes just how great an issue apostasy is, falling away from Christ. But people erroneously think that those are the only two places. You have it also in chapter 2, chapter 3, and in chapter 12, significant sections. So this is a major, major concern of the writer and the Holy Spirit. There's also universal agreement that only God knows who wrote the letter. And I don't want to get bogged down in discussion on authorship. So I'll just say that there's also agreement that the author, whoever he was, arguably the greatest stylist of all the New Testament, and had an immense vocabulary and a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, despite general agreement on those kinds of matters, I don't think anyone has yet to really prove the exact destination or the occasion of the letter. Though many contemporary scholars tentatively purpose that the letter was written to a small house church that was beleaguered with Jewish Christians, written sometime in the mid-60s AD, before the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. But Hebrews was evidently written to whatever the situation was, their world was crumbling before their eyes. Their world was falling apart. And the author, the human author, he's conveying the greetings of several Italian Christians that happened to be with him. We know that from chapter 13 and verse 24. So I think those things support the idea that this harried little church was probably on Italian soil somewhere. It may be not necessarily Rome itself, perhaps somewhere around Rome, because by this time now the Roman church had already been established and had already spread out to start sister churches, and this may be one of them. Again, it's just conjecture. Now, their Christianity that these people practiced absolutely proved to not be to their worldly advantage. Rather, it set them up for persecution. It set them up for loss of property, for loss of privilege, and now possibly could even cost them their lives as the heat was rising. We know that they had already paid a huge price for the initial commitment that they had made to the Lord, just as you see in passages like chapter 10, verses 32 through 34. He says, "You remember, you call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illumined, that ye endured a great flight of afflictions." And then he enumerates on some of the hardships and perils that these people had to face right out of the starting block for their testimony for the Lord. So the description, which we'll get to in a few weeks, that we have there in verses 32 through 34 of this earlier previous suffering, I think it fits very well into the picture of what life was like in 60 AD, the hardships that came to Jewish Christians under the Emperor Claudius, who took office there, who became the Caesar in 49 AD. A historian named Suetonius wrote a work that he entitled The Life of the Deified Claudius. And it records that there were riots in the Jewish quarter at the instigation of one Crestus. Now, the question becomes, who in the world is Crestus? Well, as a result of this rioting, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, according to chapter 25, verse 4 of this book written by Suetonius. But the consensus, again, by historians is that this Crestus, even unbelieving the historians, is that Crestus is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was often just called the Lord Christ in that day. And the riots and the expulsion occurred when Jewish Christians were banished from the synagogue by the Jewish establishment, you see. Now, as the author of Hebrews writes, 15 years have gone by since that Claudian persecution. And now a brand new persecution has loomed and risen to the forefront. Nobody has yet been killed, as far as we know, but chapter 12 and verse 4 raises the possibility that martyrdom was just around the corner. He says, essentially, you know, you guys haven't struggled against sin and temptation to the point of death yet. And the intimation there is that that's what's next. The writer of Hebrews was writing to admonish these people and to encourage them, to encourage this small crowd of Jewish Christians that were basically, many of them, even the truly committed ones, were petrified. Some had begun to avoid contact with outsiders. Some had even withdrawn from the worshiping community altogether, as we'll see in verse 25 when we get to it. The writer of the Hebrews, he feared that there might be those who, if arrested, that they would succumb to the conditions of release, which would be nothing less or more, really. All they would have to do would say, "Caesar is Lord," and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That is specifically mentioned, actually, in chapter 6, verse 6, and again in chapter 10 and verse 29. So this tiny home church was asking some very hard questions, like, did God know what was going on? And, I mean, if so, how could this be happening to them? You know, those are the questions that we ask. Why me, Lord? You know, why not somebody else? Did God even care? Friends, they knew that only God could protect them. But where was he? Why this strange silence? Why doesn't he answer? Doesn't he know what's right over the horizon? Why the silence of God? Well, the letter arrived at its destination, and the word was sent out, and the congregation gathered in the place where they normally would have gathered. Maybe, I don't know, somewhere between a crowd this size to maybe a couple of hundred. I don't know how many of them there were. They're either seated, or you can picture them standing around the house. Everything is quiet. And then whoever picked up the scroll begins to read the autograph that was delivered to the congregation. And I'll bet you could hear a pin drop the whole time that was being done. And through those magnificent words, this beleaguered church was brought face to face with the God who speaks, and this God, through his superior Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was able to bring them the comfort that they so desired amidst the troubles that they were already experiencing and that they would experience in the future. And he does that in an amazing way. You know, he doesn't deal directly with practical issues. You've seen how long now we've been on just this one topic of the singleness of Christ's sacrifice. That discussion began in chapter 9, verse 25, and it's not going to end until verse 18. And so he's encouraging their Jewish minds with the practical theology that is residing in the Lord Jesus' high priestly work, a work that accomplished the atonement that was actually effectual in the eyes of God. And in order to accomplish that, he had to become at once not only the one offering, not only the one offering the sacrifice, he had to also become the sacrifice itself. Okay, he was both priest and he was the offering. Now, unfortunately, some of those first century Hebrew Christians, in total desperation, they resorted back to equating the Old Testament typology with the actual reality. They regressed back to that. That means now that these people are in desperate need of the unfolding explanation that's contained within this book. And friends, I need to report, which I don't think it'll shock any of us, that information is still extremely needed today. Because men still do not understand that no human system of priestcraft, even a system devised by God himself in the old economy, none of that could ever ultimately satisfy the demands of an infinitely holy God and the law that exemplifies his character of holiness. Not only could that system not get the job done, it couldn't even assist by way of merit points. It couldn't gain any functional, meritorious check off to your account. And neither can anything else that's devised today by wicked men. Of course, the climax of that whole argument is really what this series is all about, the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, that he's the one single priest that any of us have anything to do with, since we ourselves as Christians are a royal priesthood under him. But the idea goes back to where we first started in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Right? Here's the main point. This is the bottom line of everything that I've said so far. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Friends, who would dare to approach that kind of place? This place of honor, this place of power. And what is the implication of his taking a seat? Because the writer's going to make a really big deal out of that. He's already done that to open the book with. Friends, what might seem old school and obvious to us is really a matter of extreme ignorance within the infamous halls of Christendom. I took the liberty of taking a quote off the website of a pretty big church. It says this, our mission is to follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ as faithful disciples. Say, what's wrong with that? I don't hear it. I kind of like that. That sounds pretty good to me. That sounds like something I wouldn't have too much of a problem with until I tell you that that's the statement of a Roman Catholic church. This place has a literal altar. They call it an altar. And behind it are officiating priests practicing priestcraft, and every one of them are standing. Now, what are the implications of that versus a seated priest? I mean, is posture really an issue? Is that where we're at in our theological pursuits today, a discussion on posture? Here's another mission statement, and I'm quoting, our mission is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That sound all right to you? Yeah, that sounds all right to me too. But that came from an unbelieving Episcopal church, which also has an altar, and it practices a form of worship that includes a standing priestcraft. Friends, this is not only an American issue. All right, this problem is still ongoing all over the world. We talk about a place like, for example, St. Paul's Cathedral in London. St. Paul's Cathedral in London has an operating 4-ton altar. At least that's what they call it. It's topped by a rock crystal and an amethyst cross that is 9 feet high. And standing behind that are officiating priests practicing priestcraft. Do you have any idea how big a difference there is between that and what Calvary Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington believes? It's not even on the same page, friends, even though their mission statements and statements of purpose are something sounds like something we might adopt. Yeah. All right, now, the essence of the main point that the writer of the Hebrews is making in our text is found in verses 11 and 12. And that's where we'll spend most of our time. Let's look at those verses. The writer says in verse 11, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." Now this amazing transition. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." All right, so you can't miss the contrast. Verse 11, every priest standeth, right? Verse 12, "But this man sat down." Right, you can see that it's impossible to miss the intended contrast that the writer is making. And it's highlighted by that little conjunction, the "but," pulsates with, look at this, don't miss this. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has taken a seat. That, friends, is huge. Absolutely huge. You say you go to church. If your priest is not sitting, then you are not saved. Not only is your priest fake, but you're fake also. So I want to preach to you fairly briefly this morning on a standing versus a seated high priest. I'm really shocked at how many people, really in the last, I would say, 10, 15 years, have left evangelicalism for a sacerdotal system, for priestcraft. So many, many of the contemporary Christian musicians, the CCM gang, many of them have left for this, what they perceive to be this more mystical experience. In fact, some of them have put their conversion testimonies in print. I'm not talking about their conversion to be saved. I'm talking about their conversion out of fundamentalism and into the sacerdotal system. Wow. They've actually published books that tell of their journeying out of one realm into this new realm, because they're intrigued with the hush, the solemnity, the seeming mystery. Of the smoke, even of the whole sacerdotal system, which really appeals to the flesh. It makes you think that you're doing something to contribute to the whole mess, right? Now, I know what that's like. I grew up in that. I can absolutely bear witness to that sensory system. It's really all about what your senses are experiencing. And I know that there's so few of you, at least, in here that can testify to the same thing. All right, now let's begin right where the text does in verse 11. Now let's talk about some things that are true of every standing priest. Every standing priest. Now, it's also true that many get saved out of sacerdotalism. I'm example of that. We have others here that are examples of that. They got saved out of that false system. And I'm case in point. Now, you used to sit, if you're like me, you used to sit under a standing priest. All right, well, here's what's true of your ex-priest, all right? Which, by the way, exactly the same thing would be true of the Aaronic priests, all right? Same thing, almost, except that the Aaronic priests were ordained of God. These guys are not. So what is true of today's priestcraft? Well, his sacrificial work, and I'm going to call it sacrificial work because in his mind, I know that our priest, when I was growing up as a child, he thought that he was offering a sacrifice every single day. So their sacrificial work, according to the opening statement of verse 11, is a daily thing. All right? See, and every priest standeth, what's the next word? Daily. God had told the Jews why they were responsible to support the Levitical priests who had been given no land allotment, right? And it's an interesting statement the way it's worded in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5. It says, therefore, the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So you have this concept of standing right in the casual mention of the Aaronic priesthood. A Levitical priest, friends, was forced to retire by the age of 50. Didn't have a choice. Forced retirement. Because, I think, absolutely, because of the extremity of the workload. I mean, offering sacrifices, that was hard, hard work. The killing, the blood. And Numbers 8, verse 25 mentions, age 50, you're done. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or in Solomon's temple. There was no time to ever sit down in either one of those places. There was zero provision for relaxation because the imperfect work of those men could never be over. They stood on their feet all day long, not in one stationary place. Of course, they were moving, they were killing, they were slaying, slitting throats, offering morning, noon, and night on their respective shifts. And that's no different than what many sacerdotal systems have devised today. Right? They offer, I remember we had Holy Communion every day. Every day. And that was a daily thing in which the Lord Jesus Christ was thought to have been sacrificed every single time afresh. That's what we were taught in first grade in our catechism. In fact, listen to the Baltimore Catechism. This is taken right out of Baltimore Catechism. This is lesson 28. Why is it well to receive Holy Communion often, even daily? Here's the answer. It is well to receive Holy Communion often, even daily, because this intimate union with Jesus Christ, the source of all holiness and the giver of all graces, is the greatest aid to holy life. That's because they believe that, friend, it's because they believe that the Lord Jesus does what's stated in the next clause in verse 11. Right? What is true of every standing priest? Well, he ministers time and time again and again the same sacrifices. You see it right there in verse 11? Ministering and offering oftentimes, many times, the same sacrifices. That was the job of a priest, to offer, to make repeated offerings. That was his whole job. Listen to these directions from the Catechism regarding how to receive Holy Communion. This is actually in print. Quoting, participants approach slowly. When you reach the priest, you make the sign of the cross. You hold the red cloth of the chalice under your chin. The priest will say, the servant of God, and then you give him your baptismal name. And then he'll recite your name back. So-and-so receives the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The results of this include the weakening of our tendencies to sin, and the sacrament is also a source of forgiveness of sins. That's a direct quote from the Baltimore Catechism. So you're partaking of this sacrament. That's a dirty word. There are no sacraments, not in Catholicism and not in Protestantism, which, by the way, also recognizes sacraments. That's equivalent to the partaking of the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And all of it, friends, is done by priestcraft. These men, now I guess there's women, that stand every day. I'm talking about Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholicism, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, many elements of the emergent church, as surely as more and more of the CCM crowd is moving into this kind of priestcraft arena, various house churches that are springing up around the country. Now, before anybody decides that they want to defect and to go that route, they ought to know this third thing about a standing priest, a sacerdotalist. That's our big word, right? Sacerdotal. And that is that whatever he offers can never, ever be efficacious.
Amen.
It can't be. And you say, okay, that's your opinion. No, that's verse 11. Look at verse 11. Which can never take away sins. All right? That's why they have to do it every day. Because every Mass, every communion is never enough. Just like in the Old Testament system. Despite the bogus claims, it can never, ever get the job done. In fact, they actually started producing cookbooks on how to bake this bread, especially for these new house church sacerdotal societies, right? These elaborate recipes for how to make a loaf of communion. And then there's these instructions. The priest would cut out the center of the loaf, and when he does, when that center piece of the loaf is extracted, that little piece now becomes the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? That thing that you baked in your oven. And they'll encourage you to do a lot of baking, by the way. Now, for us, it was just a little round wafer, a little thin thing. But it's the, friends, it's the exact same sacrifice repeatedly offered in an unremitting, monotonous, continuous cycle with no end. And it stems back to Exodus. Like Exodus 29, verse 38, it says, "Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar, two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually." Absolutely useless. But friends, very hard to give up. If you were born into that system, and that system was ingrained in you, it'll take the miracle of God to get you out of it. You know, it's like getting a giant ink stain from a leaking pen on the front pocket of your favorite shirt, right? You ever have that happen to you? I do it all the time. I stick my pens in my shirt here, and the thing would leak and destroy my shirt. But it was my favorite shirt, so I would wash it again and again. I just wash it ad infinitum, and every time a little bit less of the stain would leave, but the stain was always still there. All right? I mean, it was my favorite shirt. I can't stand to part with my favorite shirt, you see. So I'm going to put, here's what I did. When I realized the stain will never fully come out, I find a sticker exactly the same color as the shirt. And I put that sticker over that stain, and I stupidly hope that no one will ever notice. You see, and some may not. I mean, or some may actually really get fooled. But I remain acutely aware of the painful reality that I'm walking around with a covered up blue stain of imperfection right over my heart, you see, which no infomercial cleansing product can possibly erase. All right, now, contrast that, friends, with our seated high priest, who has effectively and permanently removed the stains of our iniquities. See, that's what God wants us to be excited about when you see the contrast in verse 12. But this man, verse 11, that's a hopeless case. But this man, strongest possible contrast. There were several ways to make the contrast. The Holy Spirit chose the strongest way. All right, so those are some things that were true in verse 11 about a standing priest. Well, let's move secondly then to what's true about our seated high priest. And you have a longer discussion there, verses 12 through 14. And I do mean our high priest, friends. I mean, whether anybody likes it or not, everybody needs a priest. Everything the writer is saying is not intended to dismiss the necessity that everybody needed a priest in their life. I needed one, you needed one, everybody needs one. I mean, do we think that we can appear in the presence of God someday without a great high priest? Someone that's already gone before us and is still willing to plead my case on his merit and not mine. No man can possibly stand before God without a mediator. And thank God there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Friends, God doesn't tell man what the verdict will be. He tells man what the verdict already is. God says the verdict has already been leveled against you. It's condemnation. That doesn't merely mean that God disapproves of us. That's not what condemnation is, friends. The word means, it refers to the death sentence has already been pronounced. That's everybody's lot, unless they have the right mediator. A mediator that has a claim upon the justice of God. Now, notice what's said about this seated high priest. In contrast to all the standing high priests that fit into the category in verse 11. First of all, this single seated high priest who offered himself once as both the offerer and the offering, he made one offering, okay, a single offering. And you see that in verse 12? But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, and of course that one voluntary offering was himself. Right? It was the only truly perfect offering that has ever existed in the history of the world. Right? It was accomplished in a body that never even one time yielded even one of its members to temptation, any part of his vessel to be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. It was the only body that ever existed like that in the entire history of humanity, which of course makes him eminently qualified to be offered for a total efficacy one time and one time only. So he made a single offering. See that in verse 12? After he had offered one sacrifice for sin, and secondly, he made it, that is the sacrifice, for all time. What is the time reference in verse 12? Forever. He did it once and for all, forever. Not daily, not weekly, not monthly, not yearly, not bicentennially, or any other mathematical equation that my feeble brain can come up with. It was a one-time single offering for all time, forever, in perpetuity, or as Buzz Lightyear might say, to infinity and beyond. And then finally, would you notice, friends, that when he did complete this one-time transaction, he sat down. The posture is the thing that God wants us to see in verse 12 there. Now, you may immediately recognize that what we're looking at is yet another Old Testament quotation from the Psalms. It's one that the Lord Jesus quoted more than any other portion of Scripture when he was on the earth. In fact, it's the most frequently quoted of all the New Testament writers. Of the 929 chapters of the Old Testament, this one is the most oft quoted, over two dozen times in nearly half of the New Testament books. That's quite a lot. What passage am I talking about? I'm talking about the 110th Psalm. And a large percent of the quotes are of that very first verse, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." So you have a conversation going on between two members of the Trinity. "Sit thou at my right hand." All right, now that's how the writer of the Hebrews actually opened his book, right? With that statement about the seated Christ. He sat down. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, I don't know that any Old Testament saint ever even knew the ramifications of who David was referring to there. But despite that, the Lord quoted this verse three times on three separate occasions, and he did it every time. It's a fascinating study to look at the context of each occurrence. Every time to confound his enemies. What do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, after they correctly answer David, then the Lord says, "Well, let me ask you another question. Why then does David in the Spirit call him Lord?" There's no answer to that. Why does he call him Lord? In other words, if the Messiah is David's son, why would David call his son Lord? How could Jehovah call his son my Adonai? Well, they had no answer for that. And from that time, it says they durst not ask him any more questions. I should say not. Except at his trial, they have the audacity to get into the face of the living God who held their life in the palm of his hands and say, I adjure thee by the living God. Tell us. And the Lord answered. I love the Lord's answer in the Olivet, you know, in the not after the Olivet discourse, when he's actually been arrested. In Matthew 26, verse 64, Jesus said, it must have been with great majesty. He was already beaten up. He said, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting. See, he's making the reference, the posture reference. Even in a moment like that, the theology is critical. You will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I love the 110th Psalm. In fact, verse 1 is a pivotal messianic reference. All right, now notice how the writer of the Hebrews focuses on that one word, until. That's another huge word. Every word is huge, but this one's really huge. In other words, he sat down with a sense of expectation that someday in the future he would once again rise for a purpose. Okay, notice verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Till when? Until his enemies are done away with. Until his enemies are made his footstool. Now listen, friends, when the Lord walked those 12 disciples across the southern end of the Mount of Olives toward Bethany, and when they watched him literally, physically lift off the ground, all the while blessing them with his hands until a cloud ultimately received him out of their sight, what happened on the other side of that cloud at the ascension of Christ? Well, he sat down. And then 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, you'll never believe what Peter does. He quotes Psalm 110 again on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verse 33, Peter says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You realize that even as we speak right this minute, that is the Lord Jesus Christ's current expectation. He's expecting the day to arrive when every enemy will be done away with. And that's the point the writer of the Hebrews adds in verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That'll be a happy day. The writer of the Hebrews, with one word, tells us what the Lord is doing in the meantime. What's he doing? Expecting. He sits in the right hand of power, expecting something. Yes, he sat down, but in the meantime, he's waiting for the next great achievement of his career. May I say, friends, this great high priest, he did not take a seat only to immediately get up again, rise up again, and repeat the offering again and again and again like these other priests. He's waiting for the next great event on the divine timetable. And what is that? When is he going to make his enemies his footstool? Now, there's only two times when the Lord Jesus is said to be in any other posture after his ascension than a sitting position. One time is when he seemingly almost inadvertently rose from the right hand of God to receive the spirit of his martyr Stephen back to glory with him. He actually got up off his seat to witness the power of that great man's testimony and to personally receive his spirit into heaven. The other time will be at the two phases of the second coming of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews focuses on phase two of that second coming, when he once again rises to his feet, descends to earth in judgment. And what a judgment that'll be. Where's that going to take place, friends? Where on the earth is this judgment going to take place, where Christ's enemies will be made his footstool? What are we talking about? Armageddon. That's the specific event. And then the last enemy that will be put down after all that dust clears is the enemy of death. And then finally, when every rival power has at last been put down and Christ alone is reigning supreme over his creation and without rival, without contradiction, then he ultimately will deliver the whole thing back over to the Father, who sanctioned the whole thing to begin with. Friends, that's where everything's headed. It's where the whole thing is going. Christ made a single offering once for all time. He then rose back into glory, took his seat in a triumphal ceremony, and now he is currently in a state of expectation, waiting for his next great achievement, the deliverance of his foes into his hands. And the reason that he can do that is in verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know who some of the Lord's foes are, friends? All these do-gooding churchgoers, hypocrites, they're his foes too. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That does not include the gang I mentioned previously. So friends, the Lord can sit, wait for the next movement, because his first great achievement has been accomplished. All right, he has fully dealt with the sin problem in all of its finality. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, I was originally going to say verses 15 through 18 for another sermon. I think we have made our point. So let me just summarize verses 15 through 18, and then we'll get into the rest of chapter 10 actually is very practical, and maybe we can benefit from some practicality. But friends, verses 15, 16, and 17, they constitute really a new section within this whole section that began in chapter 9, verse 25. And it essentially confirms that what Christ accomplished once for all, that was not some new thing. That had now only been revealed in the New Testament. See, the Holy Spirit had already testified that that was the way it was going to be. They just missed it. Look at verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before. Where? Where did the Holy Ghost tell them that this whole thing was going to end in one permanent, efficacious sacrifice? When? Where? Well, again, he goes back to the New Covenant passage, and as confirmation of his statement that Christ's one offering really was the only thing that could have satisfied everything in the plan of God and done it with total finality. By the way, I'll just throw this in. I just love the way the writer of the Hebrews, he says, he doesn't say Jeremiah says. Did you notice that? He says the Holy Ghost says, but he's quoting Jeremiah. And what is that but another subtle proof for the doctrine of divine inspiration? I mean, I just love the subtle way he just throws that in there. The Holy Spirit is the author of the book of Jeremiah. Anyway, the writer uses this extremely important passage where he comes full circle to bolster the ultimate implication of having a seated high priest. And then that whole lengthy discussion, 9:25, all the way down to verse 18 of chapter 10, concludes with this. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Think of the millions that need to hear verse 18. Think of the millions who already today have disgraced God by offering another sacrifice. Millions have done that today all over the world. Millions, billions maybe. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. And that's because the sin question can never, ever be brought up again. That's something that we take, I suppose it'd take our whole Christian life to realize. I mean, sometimes you do something or you haven't even done it. You're just thinking it, right? And you say, oh, God, oh, my word. You know, and you're just sick that you even thought it. And you're thinking that you got to make, it's just a kind of a reaction. It's a human reaction. I got to do something to make up for this. The Lord Jesus will never bring up any sin ever again. He won't do it. He can't do it. Think about that. I know it's kindergarten information, but it'll take maybe the rest of our lives to get it through our thick skulls. Every sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. Wow. And you know why it's forgiven? Because our high priest is sitting down. That's why. That means I'm finished. You don't sit down until the job is done. Thank God for the posture of heaven. What a wonderful thing. Now, are you saved this morning? I pray that you are. You understand what salvation is. All right. If not, let's make today the day of your birth. It'll be a great day in your life. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the emphasis of this, something we take for granted, something we notoriously refuse to keep before us. Help us, Lord, to keep first things first. We'll give you all the glory for that. In Jesus' name, amen.